Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd teach us once again from your word. We pray that you'd help us to see how we can live faithful lives dependent entirely on you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been watching a TV series lately called Inventing Anna. It's a semi-true story of a con artist who convinced lots of wealthy people in New York to give them lots of money. Like, she convinced them she was an heiress, and she managed to steal hundreds of thousands of dollars from them without them having any idea of what was happening or the danger that they were in. She just kept on convincing them to pay for things because she couldn't actually raise the money at the moment. Well, clearly they weren't expecting someone to lie so effectively, and when you're unaware of danger, you're much more likely to fall into it. You're much more vulnerable than when you're looking for it. And that unawareness of the danger is the crux of that story. It's also the crux of the situation to which Paul writes this letter. The people in Colossae were in a dangerous situation, but they didn't realise it. The false teachers sounded so plausible. So Paul writes to warn them and to remind them how they were taught to live the Christian life. He begins with three warnings, then he gives three principles, and then he sums it all up in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, with an overriding principle for Christian living. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. So what are the warnings he gives? His first warning is in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. So why does he talk about them being taken captive by these false teachers who we've been hearing about? Perhaps it was a reminder that what Christ had done for them was to free them from the bondage of sin. And now they're in danger of being taken captive again. And how? Well, through philosophy and empty deceit, through human tradition, through the elemental spirits of the universe. There's a combination here of human invention and the influence of spiritual forces that are opposed to Christ, which is what I take it to mean by the elemental spirits of the universe. Those spirits whose aim is to oppose the work of God. So how does it refute this false dealing? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, your device open with a Bible on it, look at verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Now there's quite a bit in that to unpack, isn't there? First, he emphasises the full deity of Christ. Think for a moment what deity means to the Christian. It means the creator of the universe. It means the great I Am, who is from the beginning, is now and forever shall be. It means the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's all those things we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, remember, when we looked at that sort of hymn to Christ. So when Paul says, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells, that's what he's talking about, all of that. Now it seems there were some people in Colossae who were suggesting that Jesus was just another prophet. He was a great teacher, sure, but no more. Perhaps even his rising from death was being played down because, after all, he was only human. As I said in the first week of this series, there was also the opposite suggestion that bodily existence was incompatible with spirituality, that flesh and spirit were opposed to each other. And so either Jesus was truly human, but not God, or truly divine, or truly human, but not divine. Is that the same thing? Sorry. Truly divine, but not human. Get it right. If the latter were true, then maybe he hadn't really died. And so Paul's second point is, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In fact, this seems to be an important part of Paul's argument throughout the letter, that it was in the body, in the flesh, that God made himself known to us. It was in the flesh that God redeemed us Thirdly, the Colossians as believers in Christ have come to fullness in Christ. If that's the case, then why would you need other ways to reach the heights of spiritual experience? And that would certainly fit with the warnings about empty philosophies and human traditions. There may be no end of traditions and techniques for achieving spiritual excellence, but this sort of philosophy overlooks the message of the gospel. That of Christ being in us and us being in Christ. So we've already entered into the fullness of God. If someone tells you that going to on a retreat or fasting or following some other spiritual discipline will bring you closer to God, they haven't understood this basic element of the gospel. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You can't get closer to God than that. Those spiritual disciplines may be useful for other reasons, but not for that. Don't let anyone convince you otherwise. Finally, he says, Christ is the head of every ruler and authority. It seems that some of these false teachers were arguing that we needed to go through certain spiritual powers in order to come to God or to Christ. We find more of this in verse 18, where there are some who insist on self-abasement and worship of angels, who dwell on visions, who are puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking. But Paul reminds them that Christ is head over every ruler and authority, whether secular or spiritual. And Christ is in us. We've received fullness in Christ, and Christ is head over all, so we don't need intermediaries like angels or saints in order to have our prayers heard by God. So a picture begins to emerge of teachings which sets up rules and techniques for achieving spiritual heights and looks to angelic or spiritual intermediaries for communicating with God, and in so doing ignores the teaching of the gospel, that Christ has done everything necessary to bring us to God. Added to that, all of that, it seems that there was also an element of Jewish teaching coming in, the sort of teaching that suggested that these Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised if they wanted to be the real thing, who suggested that they really should follow the rules and regulations that God had set down for people, particularly those concerning foods and festivals, Sabbaths, fast days, that sort of thing. He says, in Christ, you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you remember what circumcision was all about. It was meant as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, between God and his people. It was an outward, obvious sign to the males at least, that their relationship with God was different from other nations. That they'd put behind them the worship of other gods and were a nation dedicated to the Lord. But now Christ has come and all that was old hat. Remember how Jeremiah had foretold it. He said, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, we don't need an outward reminder, because God's law, God's covenant, his new covenant, is written on our hearts. We have it here. Here? We've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God. We've been given God's Spirit to dwell within us, to remind us of what God wants us to be. The power of the law to condemn us has been cancelled. Our record has been erased, set aside, nailed to the cross. Everything has changed. So you can see how futile this sort of teaching is. Yet we still see it all around us, don't we? People who look to spiritual powers apart from Christ, who fear them, who try to use them to contact the spirit world. People who think we can get closer to God by using particular spiritual techniques. People who fail to recognise the power of the cross or the centrality, the preeminence of Christ. And of course, the result of this emphasis on rules and regulations for spiritual living is that it's so easy to be condemned if you don't follow the rules. So Paul says, don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, of observing festivals, of new moons or Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Again, these people make the mistake of taking Old Testament rules and regulations and reading them as absolutes. What they miss is that these things were only a shadow of what was to come. When Christ comes, they find their fulfillment. The trouble is most Christians, in fact most people, are by nature confirmed legalists. We actually like the ideas of rules. Australia is supposed to be the most regulated country in the world. We seem to like it. And that's because it's so much easier to organise your life if you know what the rules are. That's why diet programs are so popular, because people prefer to be told what they can eat or can't eat rather than having to work it out for themselves. This is particularly a problem for Christians, of course, who listen to sermons regularly. I mean, imagine I preach a sermon on prayer and sometime during the sermon I hand out a prayer list and suggest you might put this on your bedside table and pray through it each morning as you get up. Well, the natural inclination for some would be to take that and make it a rule. So they go home, they get out the blue tack and they stick it to the side of their bedside table and every morning they get up and pray. With what result? Well, perhaps more prayers are said. That would be good, wouldn't it? But then they begin to feel like they're doing well as a Christian. Their righteousness meter rises and they feel good about themselves. Or perhaps one morning they forget, they're too busy, and they don't do it, and then they start to feel guilty, feel like they've failed. See, that's the trouble with people who set up rules for Christian living. All the rules do is provide a basis for judging other people, or for judging ourselves, for feeling guilty. What's more, as we go down to verse 23, although these rules we set up may seem to be wise, they in fact don't help us to restrain our sinful urges. The only thing that will do that is the presence of Christ within us. Finally, he says, don't let them disqualify you. Seems there are those who would disqualify you from being members of Christ's body. These are the people who have a certain enthusiasm about their faith. They always have great stories to tell about their spiritual experiences or about their victories over sin or their great spiritual insight, perhaps even messages from the Lord. But the mistake they make is to fail to recognise the body of Christ. What matters in the Christian life is not the experiences you have or the victories or the insights or whether you're connected to the but whether you're connected to the head, that is to Christ. Paul expands on that theme, elsewhere, of course, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the range of gifts that we have. And he sort of compares that to the range of parts of a body. He says no one can disqualify you simply because you don't conform to their particular model of Christian experience. That'd be like the hand telling the foot they don't belong because they're not a hand. Now, your qualification for being part of the body is that you have a connection with the head from whom the whole body grows with a growth that comes from God. Well, those are three dangers for Christians, but let's think about the three principles that Paul gives for living the Christian life. And in each of them, we find a statement about who we are and encouragement to live that way. Well, first, as you received, he says, so live. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Well, what does receiving Christ mean? Well, it means freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from slavery to sin. Freedom to grow, to be changed. The exact opposite of what these false teachers were offering. It means an experience of Christ's presence with us every day. It means a sense of joy and acceptance, a sense of being loved. Most of all, it means following Christ as Lord, as our head, as having supremacy over all things. Then he says, as you were rooted, be built up. It's not enough to say you accepted Christ some time ago. It's not enough to simply be rooted in Christ. We also need to grow in him. It's an agricultural metaphor, isn't it? No use being rooted in Christ, but then trying to grow through some other philosophy or human tradition. Our growth has to be from the head, because that's where God's power to grow comes from. Try and transplant it into another piece of ground and it'll die. Thirdly, he says, as you were taught, be established, abounding in thanksgiving. Don't leave the fundamentals behind in order to achieve some new spiritual high, is what he's saying. Keep on going back to what you were taught so your faith can be established. That is, so it'll be firm, unshakable. Remember that metaphor a couple of weeks ago about the building that remains solid even though the ground around it shakes. See, this is a call to a deeper understanding of our faith. Unless you understand your faith, unless you know your Bible well, you won't be able to discern the truth or otherwise of what people teach. Unless you know what the New Testament says about the Sabbath or the Old Testament regulations on food or worship, and unless you understand the Old Testament background to them, you won't be able to work out whether or not those regulations still apply. So be established in the faith you were taught, and the result will be overflowing thanksgiving as we realise how Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament law, how he's brought us into the very fullness of God's presence. This is all summed up in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, don't be led astray by worldly wisdom. Don't be taken captive by human inventions or mythologies. Don't allow yourself to be judged, or worse still, to be disqualified according to human rules. Rather, look to Christ, seated at the right hand of God, and remember that in Christ you are there as well. If you're at God's right hand with Christ, no one can disqualify you. If you're at God's right hand with Christ, you have all the motivation you need to grow as a Christian, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to remain fixed in you. Help us to grow, to be built up, to have a faith that's established, that's strong, that can't be shaken. And help us to be thankful as all that happens. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.